Okay, we're glad you're with us this evening. Today is July the 17th. Is that? No, 15th. The 15th. And we will prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are our God and you change not. You're full of grace and mercy. Also, you are righteous and just. You love us with a love that we cannot even comprehend. You have a personal plan for every one of us and a corporate plan for the church. And we thank you that we can be here as royal family members filled with the Holy Spirit, able to understand the whole realm of doctrine. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate and have an open mind as we delve into your word, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 28. I'm going to fly over with a review. Sometimes when I study for, with the idea that I'm going to continue on, I'll kind of preview or review what I've written, and things come to my mind and I add them, and that's what I did here as well. So there's a few things that we're going to go over in this review that are new, but most of it is just for us to be able to have exposure to these phenomenal scriptures. These are bedrock foundational. And I think this verse, I'll put it on the board for us here. I think this verse should be memorized. I mean, it's not a long verse. It's very easy to memorize. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Most of the people that you will come in contact with, and including many, many professing Christians, believe that you have to have good works in order to be justified before God. And as you read the first three chapters of Romans, which we have, we've not just read them, we've did a deep dive in them, you wonder how can anybody really think that you can do something by your own merit into order to secure your salvation before God, to be justified before God. I don't think people think about it too often. They just hear other people say it. Maybe somebody that they're impressed with, some pastor or some priest or somebody, says that you have to do this, that, and the other thing, and they just go along with it. Acts 13:39 says, through him, that would be Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things. There are so many verses like this one that the key word in it is believe. Because when you're talking about eternal salvation, that is the word. It might be believe, it might be faith, it might be trust. They're all essentially the same. That's a big statement right there. Through him, Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is freed from all things. In context, what does it mean, the all things? Does that mean you're free from paying your rent? Wish it did, huh? No, it's talking about all the things that separates us from Christ. The barrier between God and man has been removed. And we're freed from having to be acceptable before God by our own merit. which is absolutely impossible. Through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. The law of Moses, indeed any law, is binding. It's not setting you free. The Father initiates justification, the Son executes justification, the Holy Spirit applies justification to the believing sinner. We call that common grace and efficacious grace. The efficacious grace is whereby the Holy Spirit makes our faith effective for salvation. Wolf just skips through some of this. Romans 3:28 is very clear, precise, and understandable. Works have nothing to do with being justified before God, period. That sounds like nearly you're just putting in your own words, but that's what the Scriptures say. Good works are relevant to believers after they are saved, but they are not relevant at all regarding eternal salvation. Nothing. Zero. Zilch. Now this verse, that we maintain that a man is justified before God by faith and not by works of the law, this verse does not say one is saved by faith alone, but that is clear, that is the clear meaning of it. So if, when we say we believe in faith alone, in Christ alone, is the way of salvation, we're on solid ground saying that. This is an interesting quote here. This is one I added I didn't have. Luther's translation of the Bible into German was criticized for adding the word alone to the end of this statement. But his rendering accurately conveys the meaning of the text in its context. So when we're looking at this verse, if you quoted it this way, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone and it's not from works. If you said that, that is, you've caught the meaning of it. Whether you say by faith apart from works, or whether you say by faith alone and not by works, the works of the law, you're good to go. Now at this point, any reasonable person would conclude that justification before God has nothing whatsoever to do with works, and you would be right. But still, some conclude that works must be added to faith in order to be saved, and they use the following verses. Now, I know I went over this last time, but you need to hear it again, because if you ever do get any pushback from someone who will attack you for saying that all you have to do to be saved is to believe in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, they're going to come at you, because they go usually to James. There's a few other verses, but I have a few verses here from James that appear to contradict the idea that it's faith alone in Christ alone. So James 2:14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And that's a loaded gun right there. First of all, the first thing you need to do is figure out, what does the word save mean? Save from what? If you're talking about saving from the lake of fire, then it's one thing. But if you're talking about faith in the sense that your faith can produce good works, then it's something else. You have to. If anybody ever quotes that verse to you and they want you to go with the idea that faith with regards to eternal salvation does not save unless you have works added to it, that's where they want to go. But the problem is, save there isn't saved from the lake of fire, it's saved in time. Saved maybe from the sin unto death. It's saving you from a wasted, useless life. And you have to know what that word means. It's one of those words that has a dual meaning in the context is what will let you know what it is. James 2:20, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And they would say, see, if you believe in Jesus Christ, you say it's all it takes is faith. Well, this verse says that faith without works is useless. In other words, you can't go to heaven by just believing. James 2:24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. They're adding something to it. Works, in this case. James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So they're saying, so you say that you believed in the gospel. You believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sins on the cross and you're trusting Him and Him alone for your eternal destiny, that you will not go to the lake of fire. But they would say that that's a dead faith if you don't add works to it. Do you see how blasphemous this is? Have any of you ever come in contact with people who went to these verses and tried to say, no, you got to have works? Well, it's really not hard to give them what they need to hear. The verse that we're looking at right now would be a good one to give them. But there's so many that has to do with not of works. We're going to get, maybe if we keep percolating here, we might get to Romans chapter 4 and Romans 4, 5, to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. To the one who what? Does not work. I put that right in their face. And they won't change the subject. Oh no! We're not leaving here until you explain this verse to me. It's not of works. You're saying it is of works. So you're going to have to convince me that's saying that you have to have added works to your faith in order to be saved. By the way, that's something you want to do. And you don't have to be obnoxious about it. But so many times when I've given people the gospel and I would give them something like that, it's one of my favorite verses. I use it at every funeral or memorial. And when you say that, they will say, oh, okay. And then they just want to move on as if you didn't even say it. Oh, whoa. I just presented something to you. You can't just leave it there. There it is right there in writing. What are you going to do with that? I don't know what they're going to say. But don't let them just dismiss it and then start talking about James, one of these verses in James or something. Okay, does the Bible contradict itself? Who was wrong, Paul or James? Of course, the Bible doesn't contradict itself, and Paul and James both were right. We know that, but we have to substantiate it. Now, these two paragraphs are really important if you're going to be able to take someone that has misconstrued and did not rightly divide the word in James and explain it to them where they can understand it. It's not difficult. Paul was speaking to unbelievers regarding eternal salvation and what was necessary to acquire it. Now, what their idea is the thing that is necessary to acquire is what? Faith plus works. Whereas James was speaking to believers regarding experiential sanctification. Maybe I can come up with something that won't make their eyes roll. Experiential sanctification is simply growing to spiritual maturity after you are saved. Paul was talking about what happens at the moment you're saved. James was talking about what happens after you're saved. Completely different. So James was speaking to believers regarding experiential sanctification, or you could say growing to maturity, spiritual maturity. You could put that if you don't want to put experiential sanctification. Depends on who you're talking to. But if you say experiential sanctification to most, I don't care, just about anybody, they're going, why? And then you're going to lose them. I might change this and say regarding your spiritual development into maturity. You can put your own words there. Regarding spiritual maturity and what was necessary to achieve it. Achieving is not the same thing as acquiring. You can acquire something and not pay a price. Isn't that true? But if you achieve something, you're putting the work in. The next paragraph. Paul entered that, explained that works have no part to play in God's plan for eternal salvation. James explained that works do have a part to play in God's plan for believers after salvation. The problem is that when people aren't being trained properly, they're saved, they know they're saved if they have a halfway good teacher, but then they don't know what to do with their life. What am I supposed to do? They don't know that the working part comes after salvation. God expects us to produce good works. In fact, Ephesians 2:10 says we were created unto good works. Paul used faith in the sense of unbelievers putting their faith alone in Christ once and for all time. So you don't have to keep on believing. The moment you put your faith alone in Christ, in that moment you are born again, you receive the imputation of eternal life and God's own righteousness and a host of other things. They all are gifts and they all are permanent except the filling of the Holy Spirit. So James used faith in the sense of believers continuing to trust the Lord throughout their lifetime, not to save them from hell, but to help them be obedient and to produce good works. You have to be obedient before you can produce good works, don't you? And you need the Holy Spirit's help to be obedient. And even with that, since we have volition, we have freedom, we still aren't going to be 100%. But we need that filling of the Holy Spirit to motivate us and produce the power to overcome our old sin nature in order to do good works. And these people that are demanding that you have to have good works in order to be saved, how many of them will add, and oh, by the way, those good works have to be produced by the Holy Spirit, for the power of the Holy Spirit. You just about will never hear that. I don't even think they know it. And here they're saying that you can do the works without the good works that are going to be acceptable to God to the point to where He's going to give you eternal life. And they don't even know that there's nothing we can do on our own power to please God. He is not impressed with the best things that we've ever done in our life apart from being filled with the Holy Spirit. So here's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. And there's a big break, a big difference between Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and when you get to 10. You'll see it here. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anybody or anyone should boast. And then look at 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. See? Now, you would think somebody reading that would say, well, now, wait a minute. It says it's not a result of works that no one should boast. That's at the point of salvation. Verse 10 is after salvation. You have to make those distinctions or you will be flummoxed. You won't have a clue what's going on. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is lesson 104. And we'll continue now with verse 29 and 30. Romans chapter 3, verse 29 and 30. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? By the way, notice the questions. Yes, of the Gentiles also, verse 30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. This is the New American Standard translation. I'm not crazy about it, but we'll see that as we go along. First of all, I'll take, or is God the God of Jews only? Consider this. If justification was by the law, then God is the God of the Jews only, because only Israel had the law. This is talking about the Mosaic law. And so if He was the God of Jews only, then only the Jews would have that God. Nobody else would have that God, because they wouldn't have the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? The question is absolutely not. Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through 32. I'd like for you to put a marker in your place there and turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 30, and we'll look at 32 as well. By the way, when the Bible's talking about the Gentiles, it's talking about anybody who is not a Jew. They saw, and biblically speaking, the Jews saw themselves as distinct from everyone else, and in their mind, everyone else was Gentiles. And so, when you're making a distinction between the Jews and Gentiles, it's between the Jews and everybody else. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? Another question. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. Notice it says they attained righteousness. A while ago I said we acquire righteousness. Same, these are synonyms there. And the way we attain or acquire righteousness is by faith in Christ. And the Gentiles understood that. So what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, means they were trying to acquire righteousness from keeping the law, did not arrive at that law. They weren't successful. And verse 32 says, why? Well, the verse says, because they did not pursue it by faith. There's another reason why they did not acquire the righteousness of God by the law, is because they couldn't keep it. No one can keep it. Some can keep it better than others, but no one can keep it perfectly. And that's the only way you're going to get God's righteousness, is if you can keep the law perfectly. We can't even keep the Ten Commandments perfectly. Because they did not pursue it, they did not pursue the righteousness of God by faith, but as through it were by works. Take somebody, if you have your Bible with you and you talk to somebody who believes in works, take them to this verse. That's a good verse, isn't it? Israel pursuing the law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They were using works. That's how they were trying to get God's righteousness. It didn't work. It has never worked, and it will never work. It's only by faith. Okay, we're going to move on now. I'm giving you two. This is the same verse, verse 30 we saw a while ago, but I'm going to show you the New American Standard Version and the New Living Translation. Now, the New Living Translation isn't even close to on par with translations like the New American Standard Version or the New King James Version, maybe the Lexham. But here we have the New American Standard Version says, "Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcision by faith, the uncircumcision by faith is one." That's hard to read. I mean, right at the end they said, "is one." This is the New Living Translation, which is a lot smoother and I think more accurate for us English readers. And it says this: "There is only one God, and He makes people right with Himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles." Isn't that much easier for us to understand than the New American Standard Version? Well, I recommend the New American Standard Version because it's closest. It's one of the translations that's closest to trying to stick as close as they can to the original text. But sometimes they kind of butcher it. I mean, you have to read it two or three times to figure out what it says. But you go to the New Living Translation, and read it one time. Oh yeah, I got that. That's clear. So if you go to another translation like that and it's accurate and easier to read, you're not doing an abominable thing by using it or showing it to someone else. The whole intent is to understand it, internalize it to where you have it in your soul. The means of salvation is the same for everyone. Faith alone in Christ alone. However, if the Jews were justified before God by the law and the Gentiles were justified by faith, then there would be two gods, one for the Jews and one for everyone else. See, this is what I'm showing. This is what I have this here. Because it's... And the New Living Translation says there is only one God, period. You understand that. It's right up there in front. We have one God, and He's the God of the Jews and the Gentiles. But what I'm saying here is if the Jews were justified by God, by the law, if that's not happening, but if that was true, then the Gentiles would have to have another God. They didn't have the law. And so thankful when they had a powwow in Jerusalem and Paul went there and they said, "Well, what are you telling the Gentiles?" And he was telling what they were saying. And they said, "Well, that's all right, but you have to include circumcision." And Paul said, "I don't think so." And they had this was critical, because if Paul had not convinced them that it's faith alone and you don't have to add circumcision, then there could have been, and it would tore the church in half. There would not be unity. So this is an important verse, even though it may seem innocuous, it's still important. And one of the most important parts is where it says there is only one God, but in the New American Standard Version, you have it, "Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and uncircumcised by faith, is one." One what? Is one? You see? Okay, I think I made my point. Verse 31. Do we nullify the law through faith? Another question. Why does Paul use all these questions? He wants them to think. He wants them to meditate on that and see what if they can come up with the answer. If he said, "We do not nullify the law through faith," they're thinking about something else. But when he says, "Do we nullify the law through faith?" the ball is in their court. They have to think about it. They have to come up with an answer. Remember that when you're before an unbeliever or somebody that needs to hear doctrine, Don't go on and tell them this and that and the other thing. Start asking questions. It will completely revolutionize maybe the way you've done it, because most people talk too much, especially when they're given the gospel. They think, if I can just tell them everything I know about the gospel, then something's got to stick. No, they tuned off after about probably the second or third sentence. They got tired of hearing it. Well, you've heard that ad nauseum, but I'm going to keep giving it to you anyway. I need it too, because you're tempted to tell them things you know, and they'll tune out. Put it in the form of a question. So do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved the same way by faith. This means salvation does not cancel the law, for the law demanded death for sin, and Christ died for our sins. So just because we are saved through faith doesn't mean that the law is nullified. Look at this verse in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. This is Jesus. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill it. The law, the Mosaic law, was righteous. It was just. And it did its job. It was demonstrated every person that breathes needs a Savior. And you can't reach him through fulfilling the law, obeying the law, because you can't do it. Warren Risby puts it this way. This is a quote. The gospel establishes the law. God's law reveals my need of grace, and God's grace enables me to obey the law. Now, look at that. There's not a tension between the law and grace. Between the law and faith. There's not a tension between works and grace, because both exist. And in God's plan, it works perfectly. So again, the gospel establishes the law. God's law reveals my need of grace. See, that's the purpose of the law. To demonstrate you need grace. People know when they disobey. And boy, did they ever know in the Old Testament when they were all the ritual. You know, today people call themselves Christians. And I'm not questioning whether they are or not. But they might go to church one day a week. And it might be a lesson that lasts 20 minutes, 30 minutes, I don't know. And then they go on their way, and the next Sunday, they'll go again. But what happened in between then? What were they thinking about? What was the motivating force in their life? Most of the time, it's not doctrine. It's not God's Word. The reason I'm saying that is because the Jewish people weren't like that. They ate, breathed, everything was the Mosaic Law. Reached into every nook and cranny. Everything in their lives was impacted by the Mosaic Law. So certainly they knew when the Mosaic Law would require them to do something and they couldn't do it, they knew they couldn't keep it. And why did they continue to depend on the law to save them when they knew they weren't keeping the law? Because they listened to their evil leaders, the leaders of the church, well, of the this in this case it would be the synagogue, would tell them, you have to keep doing this, and this is what's going to make you approved to God. I don't care which leader it is, you need to be a good Berean. And that means when they say something, you go to the Bible and see if it's so. Don't just take their word for it. Don't take my word for it. Any pastor, don't take their word for it. Go to the Scripture and see if what you're being taught is true. Most don't do that. And I'm not offended when someone comes to me and says, well, you know, you taught over here this is that and the other thing. But this verse over here says such and such and such and such. I have never, to my knowledge, ever said, well, what are you doing questioning me? That's stupid. I would say, okay, first of all, I'm going to look at it and see if they have a point. Maybe I missed something and they're right and I need to change something. That's a possibility. But most of the time, it's, oh, well, see, with this verse, you have this, that, and the other thing, and you can go through it. But don't think that just because you hear somebody saying something, especially if they say it over and over, even if they say it eloquently, it doesn't matter. Check it out in the Scriptures. I think that's, you know, it's the Bereans. That's where the Berean call got their name. Because they put out this really a great newsletter, and it's for people to use to check on what they've heard from others. Okay, go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And put on your heavy-duty armor and put on your thinking cap. Put another few batteries in your concentration. Because this is not easy. By the way, I forgot to say this. I better give it to you up here. In verse 30, when it says, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith, that would be the Jews, and the uncircumcised through faith is one, that would be everyone else, the Gentiles. I didn't say that, but I just want to make sure you had that. And so, in verse 31, we're talking about, do we nullify the law through faith? He says, no, we establish the law by faith. But the reason I'm going to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, is because the Jews had a hard time struggling. Okay, if we don't have the law, in other words, we're not saved by the law, and the church age believers are not under the law, then what do we have? I mean, how are we going to execute God's plan for our lives when we're not under the Mosaic Law? We have to be under something else. And when we had faith in Jesus Christ to be saved, that saved us. But what now? That was a good question for the Jews because they thought, okay, all we know is the law, the Mosaic Law. And here Christ comes. He takes care of our sin problem. He rises from the grave and all that. And then Pentecost happens. And they had no scripture like we do to go in, to look at, to know what do we do. We're not going to the synagogue. We're not on the Mosaic Law. What are we supposed to do? And that's why we're going to verse 8. It's a very good question. It was even harder for them because they didn't have the scripture. So God sent these apostles and they sent Paul to sort it out. And that's what we're looking at in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. That's why we're going there. Because when you take away the Mosaic Law and all the rituals and all the fundamental things that all the Jews knew, things changed at Pentecost. We're under something else now. What is it and how does it operate? Are y'all ready? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you see up there when it says in Christ Jesus, I put the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I am so thankful that I don't have to stop here and start teaching you the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which happens at the moment of salvation. It's the Holy Spirit putting us in union with Christ. We are in Him, He is in us, and it is permanent. Every believer has, in the church age, has the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism means identification. We are permanently identified with Jesus Christ when we believe the gospel. Nothing can change that ever. So, I have the word condemnation in red. You see I have it here. Sometimes I underline a word, or I'll make it red, and I'm going to deal with it underneath the text. That's my kind of normal way to do it. So we have the word, there is therefore now no condemnation. The Greek word for condemnation is katakrima. K-A-T-A-K-R-I-M-A. It's a noun. It's a nominative singular neuter. The nominative means it's the subject matter, singular and neuter there. It means judicial pronouncement upon a guilty person. Condemnation, punishment, penalty. And then I added this, there is no death sentence for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, just so you'll know, sometimes you will see in Christ Jesus, and it's not talking about what happened at the point of salvation, being baptized or identified with Jesus Christ. Sometimes it means being in fellowship to those who are in Christ Jesus, and you'll have to check the context. Is it talking about who are believers, who are identified with Christ, or is it talking about after salvation? If you are in carnality, you are not in Jesus. But if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you are in Jesus. I'm just telling you that so you'll rightly divide the word. You always have to see the context. That's verse 1. The context is we cannot be condemned. It's impossible for us to be condemned because we are in Christ Jesus. We have been identified with Him permanently from the point we believe the gospel. Verse number 2. For the law, and I put here principle. We saw some of this in Romans, some of the verses coming up to this. It says the law of sin, use terminology like that. You could take that word law, which is nomos, but the idea is a principle. It doesn't have to be a law. Sometimes it is, but it can be just a ruling principle. For the law of the Spirit, and I'm just going to stop. I'm not just going to read on. I've got to explain. This is hard stuff here. For the law, or the principle of the Spirit, and I put here in parentheses here, being filled with the Holy Spirit. For the principle of the Spirit, meaning being filled with the Holy Spirit of life. And I put temporal life here because we are filled with the Holy Spirit temporarily, aren't we? I mean, when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, it is not eternal life we're talking about, is it? It's temporal life. Why? Because we don't stay filled with the Holy Spirit, do we? And when we go into carnality, we sin, we go into carnality, then we don't have that temporal life of being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the principle of the Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit of temporal life, has set you free. And then we have the word in Christ. And the word, the morphology of the verb has set you free is an aorist active indicative. That's has set you free is a verb. The aorist tense is a point in time. In a point in time, we were set free. Active voice, it was God who set us free. Indicative mood means it's a reality. You have been set free in Christ. in Christ Jesus. Now, what I have here, and I spent hours and hours on this, and I've done this before, but this is a difficult passage. Either you're going to make everything have to do with the point of salvation, and it's going to be in a positional sense, or it's going to be in an experiential sense. And if you're looking at Romans 8, starting with chapter 1 and start reading, you're going to see right off the bat, just about all of it has to do with experiential. So we were set free by Christ when He disempowered the old sin nature. When He was on the cross, He died for sin and also unto the sin, or the old sin nature. So when a believer is born again, he believes the gospel, one of the things that has changed in his life, first of all, he acquires a human spirit, but also he is no longer under dictatorship of his old sin nature. All unbelievers are under the dictatorship of their old sin nature. They can only produce two things. They can produce sin and human good. It's the only two things they can do. They cannot produce divine good. They cannot please God. They don't have a human spirit. All they have is a soul. So it makes sense that when Jesus Christ on the cross disempowered the old sin nature. We still have an old sin nature, but no longer has the status that it had when we were unbeliever. Now, we are in the driver's seat, and the old sin nature is in the back seat. And the only way that he can be put into the driver's seat is us to allow it. When we decide we're going to sin, and we do, then he takes over the driving seat. And we have lost the filling of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that empowerment that we had when we were right with God is gone. It's not gone forever, but it's gone as long as you remain in carnality. And so on the cross, what Christ did, He set us free from the old sin nature. He's not the dictator anymore. Now let's reread. What have we done? So we've got so far. For the law, or the principle of the Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit of temporal life, has set you free in a point in time. See, that aorist tense is real is important. Christ did it at a point in time on the cross. It's not some present that He has to keep on doing. Bam! He did it. Old sin nature's in the backseat. He set you free from the law, which again be the principle of sin and death. Now I have under here two verses that will help shed some light on what we just read. Romans chapter 7 verse 22 through 23. Nearly all these verses are in Romans because Romans is so much in depth and he covers them. Romans 7, 22 and 23 says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin." And you see, I put their old sin nature. And this is Paul, super grace believer. And he's the one that says, in my mind, in my inner being, I delight in the law of God. But then he says, in my members, he's talking about just his body where the old sin nature dwells, another law is waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin, the old sin nature that dwells in my members. So, I hate to tell you, but it's no secret, you're going to be battling your old sin nature till you take your last breath. But praise the Lord, we have the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you're back in the under the dictatorship. But now we choose. We can have the Holy Spirit's power, and we can produce divine good. We can live the abundant life. But there is no earthly person, no person breathing or has ever breathed except Christ, who kept it perfectly, was able to never get into carnality. And then I have this, the result of the filling of the Holy Spirit. By the way, Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means, you know, our mechanism, when we sin, we rebound, we find 1 John 1:9, and then we're back in again into spirituality. The old sin nature is kicked to the curb, and now the Holy Spirit is in the command post of our soul. He's empowering us. He is teaching us. All of His ministries are hitting on all eight cylinders. So, the result of that is in Romans chapter 8, verse 6. It's just a few verses from where we started in verse 1. It says, to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. I want to ask you a question. Look at that again. I'll read it again. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. In other words, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the old sin nature is no longer the dictatorship, the dictator. But I want to ask you this question. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Who decides what the mind is going to be set on? Is it the person that made you angry? Is it the person that you offended? Is it the person that is so obnoxious that you can't stand to be around? No. We decide. And I'm so thankful that at any point, when our mind is set on the flesh, which is death, there's seven types of death, so I won't go into that, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Even if, when we're in carnality, if we can remember this, God gave us the power, the ability, the will, the freedom to get our mind off of the flesh. Is that what it calls it? Yeah, the flesh. And onto the Spirit. In other words, we can stop thinking about worldly things and start thinking about spiritual things. We can start thinking doctrine at any point, even when we're in carnality. Surely you have been in carnality and noticed, wow, wait a minute, I'm not happy. I'm not content. I'm pretty damn mad at too. And bang, something goes off, I'm in carnality. Well, how about that? And you all know it, do you? Acknowledge that sin to God. And at that point, you know, it doesn't mean that you have euphoria after you rebound. But you believe what the Scripture says there. Your sin has moved away as far as the east is from the west. You are now as spiritual as you will ever be. And you might have done something really naughty. And you acknowledge it to God. Don't think that, well, I don't know whether He's going to hear me now, because just a minute ago I was really a stinker. Instantly, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, you can go from death, the flesh, mind on the flesh, to life and peace with your mind on spiritual things. Now, I just about out of time, but I'm far enough along, I think, to show you what I'm giving you here is when especially for the Jews, Paul had and the apostles had to teach them these things. Forget the law. I'm talking about the law, the Mosaic law. I don't mean forget the Ten Commandments. What I'm saying, God does not judge us according to how we obey the law or don't obey the law. Because in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But then it starts explaining to us, all right, how are we to live? What are we going to do? What are we going to follow? Well, in verse 2, have we got to verse 2 yet? Oh, heck, we're not there. Verse 2 tells you what it is. Let me just go down here to where verse 2 is. Here it is. We were in verse 2. Okay. In verse 2, it's telling you the law of the Spirit of life. Now, some translation says in Christ Jesus right there. But this one is, I think it's the English Standard Version. For the law of the Spirit of the life, this means the life in Christ, which is being filled with the Holy Spirit, the life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. In other words, this has everything to do, notice, for the law of the Spirit. That's talking about the Holy Spirit. So now, we don't live our lives to comply with outside things, laws or dictates or any of that. It's all inward now. The way that we execute the Christian way of life today is by the law of the Spirit, which is being filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered with the Holy Spirit. And it all is linked in together with faith. Because even after you're saved by faith, you're living the Christian life, and there's a lot of things that you have, that you want to do, you know you should do, and you do them by saying, okay, I can't do this on my own. I can't love my neighbor. I hate his guts. And I know that's wrong. So I'm going to live by the law of the Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit. And in doing that, I am executing what God would have me do as a believer. Is that, are you on that wavelength? You see what I'm saying? Something completely different than what they had under the Mosaic law. It even says, for the law of the Spirit. In other words, the law, or the principle of the Spirit, is that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, then you are, what does it say down here? You have set your mind on the Spirit, which is life and peace. So in our lives, we're either going to have life and peace, or we're going to have, according to the other side, is our mind set on the flesh, which is death. And there's nothing but bitterness and mental attitude sins and discord. It's completely different. It's a spiritual life. Do you see? And the reason I'm giving you that, I wish I had just a few more verses that I was going to go through. Because some people think, okay, well, if it's all about faith, it's all about being filled with the Holy Spirit. How many believers do you know? And let's put it this way. Just exclude everyone that you know that is in a Bible church. And that would be suggesting that they're being taught properly. Outside of those people, how many people do you know that know anything about the filling of the Holy Spirit? Or know anything about the recovery system of 1 John 1:9? How many people know that you know? I don't know how many is, but it's not many. And yet, that's what God has bequeathed to the church. That is the way we are to function. Most of the time, believers go back to the old Mosaic law, and they're trying to keep the Ten Commandments and all these things, that thinking it's just morality is all it is. Well, unbelievers can be moral. We have something much higher. I'm out of time. I wish I had more time, but I hope that this came across in a way that I didn't mix you up, but you see the higher standard that we have now because we are the royal family? Okay, well, next time I'll start right here, just a review, right here. And then we'll go down and we're going to see some of these. There's not much left, just this right here and a few verses. And hopefully that will come together. And if you're a little bit mixed up now, it's probably my fault, but I did the best I could. But when you hear it again, bam, a light might go off and you say, oh, now I get it. We'll pray that the Lord will turn our lights on. How about that? Okay. Father, we thank you for this time to just be overwhelmed by your grace and your plan. We're so thankful that we don't have to have a bean counting type obedience to rituals and all the other things that the Old Testament believers had. Ours is a spiritual life. And we're so thankful for that. And anyone who is a believer can execute that life, but it takes knowledge. But once we learn what you have for us, it's just, we're overwhelmed with joy and gratitude. So we pray that you will help us to focus on these things, try to think it through, and then execute what we know. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.